Let me introduce to you our next speaker. Our next speaker is Daniel Doriani. He is the most patient of our speakers. We have not had opportunity to hear from Dan since Friday morning when he spoke to us at chapel. Some of you were here for that. Dan Doriani is the Vice President of Strategic Academic Initiatives. He's a professor of theology here at Covenant Theological Seminary. Dan teaches two core classes for us. He teaches many things, but routinely, regularly, he teaches Christian ethics and Reformation and modern history. So we're very glad to have Professor Doriani come to us for a second time in our conference and speak to us this afternoon. Thank you, Dr. Doriani.
And I thank all the hearty souls. We're still here at 2:15. Well done, O faithful ones. Let me say that my perspective might be a tiny bit different from the more academic feel of some of our discussions. And I'll say it this way. When I speak about Catholics and Protestants and their dialogue together, I think in terms of the people who are Catholic who live on my street. And I think of the people who are Catholic who play basketball or tennis with me over the years and how I would converse with them. And I also think of the fact that I was a senior pastor of a very large church. It was on a huge street, major street. And so we had Catholic visitors, and I tried every week. And so I tried to express myself in terms that would both seem fair to them, and also, I think seem fair to them, and also perhaps challenge them in constructive ways as we have dialogue, or as I had a monologue called a sermon. My earliest conversation with Catholic Protestant dialogue actually came through a lecturer who was regionally famous when I was a young man. And one of his points was that an incorrect doctrine of justification could send someone to hell. And in fact, he perhaps even to some extent made a name for himself by saying, eternal life stands or falls on whether we get the relationship between faith and works right or not. And he was a very forceful person, and people liked him. He was regionally famous, after all. And yet I listened to him, and I had some doubts. I questioned, first of all, what would happen to a 5-year-old or a 7-year-old who believed in Jesus, loved Jesus, and should somehow tragically perish before they were able to both master and the words and fully explain the Westminster's definition of justification by faith. I also wondered a little bit more deeply, I suppose you might say, whether this man who was so zealous to advocate faith alone, salvation by faith alone, and justification by faith alone, had not actually erred in his formulation by so insisting that one must have a proper definition of justification had he added an intellectual work while denouncing works of obedience to the law of God. That is to say, one is redeemed if and only if one has a proper definition of faith, which seems perhaps to be a work of its own sort. Now, there's a little clicker I have here, which I hope works. I'm not a clicker man. Those of you who have had me in class know that I'm not that kind of a person. Adam, you promised me this would work. There it is. So this is how I originally heard, I'm not advocating, I'm describing, okay? I'm not advocating, I am describing. This is the way I originally heard the dialogue, or rather hurling of charges between Catholics and Protestants. It goes like this. Protestants say, you preach salvation by works, you Catholics. And the Catholics say, yeah, but you ignore the importance of works. And Protestants say, you take the scripture from the people and only allow it in the hands of the priests and the magisterium. And the Catholics say, yeah, but you trust the scriptures to anybody who grabs it and starts to read. and whatever idea pops into their head is every bit as valid as somebody's been trained for 25 years. And the Protestants say, you create rites and saints and false means of grace, praying to saints and so forth, praying to Mary. And the Catholics say, but you ignore God-given sacraments and means of grace that are available to all. And the Protestants say, you rob Christ of glory by glorifying Mary. And the Catholics say, yes, but doesn't the Bible say, have you rejected the biblical statements about the blessedness of Mary and the value of those who've gone before, whether you want to call them saints in the technical, non-technical sense, we could get into that. The Protestants charge you have a corrupt and oppressive hierarchy, and the Catholics say, but you reject God-given leaders. And the Protestants say, you deny the priesthood of believers, but the Catholics say, you indulge the triumph of the individual and individual judgment unfettered, which leads to the splintering of the church. And the Protestants say, you create novel doctrines by papal decree. And the Catholics say, you indulge ecclesiastical disorder and disunity. I'm not saying that all these statements are false. I'm saying this is the way in which the dialogue is ordinarily framed. There's a lot of hurling of accusations and trying to win at the loss of others. So what are we going to do? What have we been doing here? And the answer is trying to listen to each other, to have a receptive posture toward each other, to have a dialogue, to have continued growth if we possibly can. And so let me say a couple things at a practical level. First of all, if you're a pastor or church worker, there is a very good chance that your best friend in your neighborhood, your town, your city might be a Catholic. So I recently talked to a pastor of a large church in a mid-sized city in the South, and he said, yeah, you know, I got PCA, and I got to town, and I found that there are no Orthodox Protestants in the town, not one. There is a African American church that's comes from a tradition that might be a little bit shaky, but they're really my friends. And then there's the nearest Catholic church where the pastor, the priest, is a faithful student of the Word of God. So I've done a couple things. I like to call him Eduardo because I'm always afraid I'm going to pronounce Echeverria incorrectly. I'm sure I just did, right? You're not going to comment. Anyway, I'm going to call him Eduardo. Dr. Eduardo, is that okay with everybody? So he has been stressing documents in which we're working toward ecumenism, but as I prepared for this talk, I actually spent a lot of time in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which came out about 17 years ago, that has a very formal declaration of Catholic principles, which are stated in a way that actually accentuates differences from Protestants somewhat. And it is a document that is put forward by the Pope and the Pontifical Institute. So my assignment is to ask if we can assess both areas where we differ and ask where we might learn from one another. Where can we learn from each other? So let me just say, let's learn first that we agree on a number of very, very important things. We agree on Christology, for example. We agree on theology proper, that is to say, on the character of the Trinity. We agree on the person and work of Christ, and indulge me as I just say a couple of things. We all affirm that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, that he's the second member of the Trinity, that he lived a perfect human life, that he died on the cross, that his atonement, that his death is an atonement for sin. We believe that that he is the atoning sacrifice for sin, the anointed Messiah, the unique pre-existent Son of God, for which assertions we should be enormously grateful, these points of agreement. I'm going to focus, actually, as Dr. Lucas did to some extent, on sola scriptura and justification. So in Scripture, there is a difference that does exist. It's perhaps not as great as maybe we originally a popular level think, and yet it's not as small as some might make it seem as well. So historically, let's say first that all the reformers were encouraged in their study of Scripture by people we would today call Catholics. So Martin Luther was sent to the Word by the leader of his monastic movement by Staupitz, and Zwingli by Erasmus, and Calvin, at least indirectly, by Staupitzensis, and so forth. So there was a great deal of Bible study occurring. The great difference is, the question is, would we agree or disagree that the authority is Scripture or Scripture alone? The question would be this, is, do we affirm prima scriptura, that is to say, the primacy of Scripture, or do we affirm sola scriptura, Scripture alone? And if we do say Scripture alone, what might we mean by that? So the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is what we use here, affirm here as our foundation, says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So Scripture gives us everything we need, all that we need to know, either directly or by consequence. The Catechism of the Catholic Church affirms the reliability of Scripture, but it also says some other things. Bear with me, I did not put this on, the flashy thing. And here goes. Sacred Scripture. This is in the Catechism of the Christian Church, paragraph 81, is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. So far, so good. Second sentence, tradition transmits in its entirety the word of God, which has been entrusted by the apostles to the apostles by Christ the Lord. The apostles transmitted the tradition to the successors of the apostles so that, enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it by their teaching. So we have then as two sources of authoritative teaching. We have Scripture, and we have the tradition, which was orally given by Christ and the apostles to the early leaders of the church, which they then, so the church asserts, passed it down reliably, which is how we get a unified tradition. So we have two sources of authority. Scripture is primary, and the tradition is alongside it. It is unwritten and guarded and protected by the church, and it is also possessed of authority. This is what 82 says. The word of God comes in two forms. This is Catechism 82. Sacred Scripture and holy tradition. As a result, the church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from Scripture. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So that's a real difference between Catholics and Protestants. And then there is a third, and there's immense appeal to us at a visceral level. Paragraph 85 says, there is also the authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in written form or in tradition, which has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. This has been entrusted to the bishops. So we have two sources, Scripture and tradition, and a third, which is the living voice, the bishops, the authoritative interpreters, who then will tell you what it means if you're not sure what it means or how it applies. And we should receive their teaching, I quote now, with docility. And the magisterium of the church contributes also effectively to the salvation of souls. So in the post-Reformation era, a number of great Catholic thinkers stressed that this is a difference between themselves and Protestants. So Francis de Sales, I'm trying to give you people that were well-known, well-respected, still read today, viewed as sort of the great theologians of the day, not people at the fringe. Francis de Sales, who was like the shadow bishop of Geneva, when Geneva was still a Protestant place, said this: Scripture is the true rule and a foundation of faith for Christians. Now, what does he mean by a foundation? He means we need two foundations. We need Scripture and tradition. Bellarmine, very famous theologian, roughly at the same period of time as De Sales, in fact, they died about a year apart, said this: the controversy between the heretics, guess who the heretics are? That's us. I'm not denying what Eduardo said a few minutes ago. I'm just telling you what Bellarmine said. The controversy between the heretics and ourselves focuses here on two points. First, when we affirm that Scripture does not contain the totality of necessary doctrine, for faith as for morals, apart from the word of God written. It is necessary to have his non-written word. So that's prima scriptura. So our Catholic friends and brothers and sisters in the faith say scripture is true, it's reliable, it's authoritative, it's infallible, it's God's word, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. We agree, we agree, we agree. And then they say, but we also need something more. In fact, two things more, the tradition and the office of the church. So now, it looks like a stark contrast, but I'm going to start to whittle away at it a little bit and maybe suggest that it might not be quite as sharp as it seems in about 2 minutes. But first, I want to talk about the Westminster Confession of Faith again, which says, it pleased the Lord to reveal his will in Scripture, 66 books. It's accepted by the church, but that's not the foundation for its authority. We don't accept the 66 books because the church said so or voted so, because the word of God convicts us. Its authority depends on wholly on God. And Westminster, I'm going to call it a beautifully consistent move in 31:4, explicitly subordinates itself to Scripture. And it does it this way. It says, I'm paraphrasing now, look, if there's a tension between anything we say and what the Bible says, we're wrong. And it says it this way. It says, all synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but should be used as a help in both. Now, it's almost like the confession. I don't know, people sometimes say to me, Dan, you always think you're right. Well, at any particular moment, I do think I'm right. I mean, I say things because I think I'm right. I don't say things because I think I'm wrong. If I thought I was wrong, I wouldn't say it. But I also step back and say, if you give me an hour, I'm certain that I will say something that's false. Just don't know what it is at the moment. But I'm sure I will eventually. Someone will point it out to me. And so in a similar vein, Westminster's not saying, okay, we erred. They didn't try to err. But they also say, we're prone to error. We will probably err. And if we do, this is how you handle us. Don't give us too much credit. Now, when Protestants say sola scriptura, they don't actually mean sola scriptura in a sense of all we need is scripture. For example, to make use of scripture, you have to be able to read. The Bible itself does not tell you how to read. You have to know some language or other into which the Bible has been translated. Your parents have to teach that to you, or maybe your foster parents need to teach that to you. And really, to make use of Scripture, you have to have translators and lexicons and grammars. And to understand the Lord is my shepherd, you have to know what a shepherd is, and so forth. You have to know things that you learn from life. So that's at a sort of a narrow level. We don't mean it. It's also true, my friend and colleague Jack Holland says, we don't really believe the Bible can be handed to anybody. We actually do believe, more or less, like the Catholic Church. Notice how I'm not asserting I believe this. If anybody's mad, get mad at Jack Collins. So we trust the Scripture to qualified readers, which means we have some kind of an idea of who's capable of teaching, people who understand the culture of the biblical era, the biblical languages, literary conventions, and so forth. To put it differently, the first thought that pops into the head of a brand new convert does not have the same weight as the considered judgment of a mature leader. So in this sense, we're starting to align somewhat, at least, with our Catholic brothers. Furthermore, the PCA, to its denomination of which the seminary is a part, doesn't always live by sola scriptura. A few years ago, we had a very hot debate, it hasn't entirely died, about the period in which God created the universe. And the debate was whether a day is a period of time, or whether it's 24 hours, 24 literal hours, you might say 144-day creation, or longer periods of time. After all, the sun was created in the fourth day. It doesn't seem mandatory that we have 24-hour periods when that which creates 24-hour periods doesn't even exist. Okay, so that's the debate we have, and this occurred in a presbytery meeting I attended, and it went like this. The Bible isn't clear, but Westminster is. Therefore, we will require a 24-hour view. Now, I have to tell you that when that person said that, I wanted to say thank you. I didn't know we had Catholic brothers in our midst today articulating almost perfectly the Catholic position, which is that if you're a little bit uncertain about something, you should consult the teaching magisterium, namely, in this case, the Westminster Confession of Faith. So our practice is actually, the truth of the matter is, our practice is actually worse than Catholic practice because we consult the authorities and deny that we do so, and therefore we have no reflection about it. To put it a much more, personal level, the Catholics say consult the tradition, we say consult the tradition, we might say it like this: what if we suspect the tradition is wrong? Then a Catholic position might be something like this, but maybe the tradition is developing, and if we look carefully enough, we'll notice that we actually don't agree with all of the tradition, but maybe some formulations. That's what Dr. Eduardo was saying. And we would say, let's consult the tradition, understanding full well it may be wrong. And this happens at a weird level when we don't think about it the way we should. About 6 months ago, I wrote a little blog post for the Gospel Coalition, and I got it back from the editor with this marking: but Tim Keller says otherwise. No further notation, no scripture, no refutation. It's like, you're at odds with Tim Keller, therefore you need to change this. Period. We don't have a tradition, we declare, and then we quote Rob Bell. So that's not really the way forward. And I'm not making Tim Keller and Rob Bell the same at all. I'm just saying Protestants could profit enormously by engaging in the kind of reflection on tradition that Catholics do. We say we have no tradition, and we do, and therefore we don't even think about it because we don't like the thought. So let's learn from our Catholic brothers to understand there is a tradition, and we have to take it seriously, even though we probably differ substantially in the relative authority of that tradition. In other words, we don't agree with the Catechism of the Catholic Church that there is an oral tradition that is every bit as reliable as the Bible itself that's come from Christ. Now, the next thing I'll say is, it would be interesting to see how a Catholic would address their own challenges. And just a short instance, Galileo and the Galileo controversy of the 17th century. And in brief form, it goes like this. A very sincere Catholic, learned in scriptures, at least reasonably learned, named Galileo Galilei, defended the Copernican view of the solar system, which had been around for about 160 years, a heliocentric view of the solar system. And he knew Ecclesiastes 1:5, I mean, Galileo writes this, says that the sun rises and returns to its place. He knew that the Psalms, for example, 93:1, 96:10, say the earth cannot be moved. He said, yes, but the Bible uses the language of appearance, and he quoted Augustine, who said the same thing, and therefore, this is poetic, this is metaphorical, this does not require us to believe that the earth is unmoved, literally, and that the sun rotates around. So he defended the Copernican view because he had both the telescope and mathematical training, and was informed by the Inquisition that his views could neither be defended nor held. Now, there was somebody named Barberini who was a friend of his and had opposed the silencing of Galileo. A few years later, Barberini became the Pope, and Galileo misconstrued the meaning of this. He thought, my friend and defender who advocated that I have the ability to speak is now the Pope, therefore I will speak again in view of my discoveries in the math and so forth for heliocentrism. And the Pope said through an emissary, look, don't, this is a bad time to advance these views. You must not argue for heliocentrism. You must argue for it hypothetically, and you have to also argue against it, and you have to say this is a conclusion to which some mathematical and telescopic evidence could point. You have to be very careful. And he didn't do it. He was careless. And so he was put in house arrest the rest of his life and told, you can keep your telescope, which was nice of them, really. You can keep it for an astronomer. You can keep your telescope, but you can't get out anymore. We warned you. Now, the question I would ask if we had a group of Catholic scholars here is, so what do you make of that? What have you, learned from that episode? Because the teaching, the word Bellarmine, same man, delivered to him was the Council of Trent. That's what the council is, what the word is, but what they meant is Trent, because that was the council in sway at the time. The council prohibits interpreting scripture against the common consensus of the Holy Fathers. We're not saying it's anti-scriptural, we're saying it's anti the tradition. We're silencing you because of the tradition. So what would my Catholic friends say about that? On the other hand, as I look, I'm again listening to Dr. Eduardo, Dr. Echeverria. If I say it fast enough, maybe okay, Dr. Echeverria. I've been surprised to notice flexibility on the matter of clerical celibacy. All your life, perhaps you've heard the Catholic Church says you have to be celibate to be a priest, right? But right there in the Catholic Catechism, it says the following. 2001, paragraph 1579. All the ordained ministers of the Latin Church, which we would call the Roman Catholic Church, with the exception of the permanent deacons, are normally chosen from among men of faith who live a celibate life and who intend to remain celibate for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, called to consecrate themselves with undivided heart to the Lord and to the affairs of the Lord. Very traditional. They give themselves entirely to God. Sounds very traditional. Then, celibacy is a sign of the new life to the service to which the church's minister is consecrated. So there's no mandate. This is normally. It goes on to say a little bit later that the East has a different discipline, by which they mean the Orthodox churches, and it is fruitful and has long been considered legitimate. Even though everyone agrees that once someone is consecrated as a priest, they may no longer marry. This reminds me of something I said in a conversation. You say too many things too many places. But in the first talk I gave yesterday morning, I pointed out that there were a lot of Catholic priests who were de facto married in the 16th century. In some places, most were. And in one book, the author presents evidence that the people liked the married priests better because they were more stable and more authentic and more grounded and more reliable. So it actually looks like, it wouldn't be a total surprise if clerical celibacy, which is a traditional teaching, were adjusted, maybe even in our lifetime. It's possible. There is flexibility. Well, I do also want to talk about the great issue, which is the relationship between faith and grace, and then, above all, justification as well. So let's just say, give thanks for a couple things from Vatican II. The Mass is in the vernacular translations, renewal of music and liturgy. Protestants are now called things like our brothers with whom we co-labor. And so we give thanks. We should give thanks for other things, such as statements like, grace is the free and undeserved help that God gives us to respond to his call. That's Catholic teaching. Faith is, first of all, a personal adherence to God. We think good. It is also free assent to the whole truth that God has revealed. So that's good. We agree. And we also agree that that God's word is infallible. So let me see if I can get my next one up here. You've all learned to ignore that by now. But here's another one, and behold, it's in the wrong order. So maybe I held it down too long. Let's see. There we are. So this is a classic formulation of the difference between Catholic and Protestant views of justification, or Lutheran and Roman views, stated in Trent, and COCC is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So classically speaking, Protestants say, Reformed and Lutherans say, that justification is a forensic act which solves the problem of guilt and condemnation. That is to say, we're sinners and stand before a God who will judge and indeed condemn sin. And the Catholic Church traditionally says it is a healing act that solves the problem of a wounded soul. Now, I'm not denying that the soul is wounded. Don't misunderstand. I'm asking the question, what is the chief emphasis in the act of justification? So don't hear, you know, a gap between Dr. Lucas and me on this. He, the soul is wounded. I agree with that completely. The question is, what aspect of God's work addresses the question of wound? And we would say, to be unsubtle, sanctification addresses the woundedness and heals more than justification does. It's a quick and dirty way of saying it. The dominant metaphor for justification is the court. God is a judge, and we are before the judge. We will render an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. We will answer for our words and our deeds. Now, the dominant Roman view is, or at least a dominant metaphor, is the hospital. The cure is the imputation of the alien righteousness of Christ, as opposed to the imparting of a righteousness that becomes ours, is ours, is inherent to us as time goes by. That is to say, the progressive, the term is used sometimes as alien righteousness and proper righteousness, alien from outside us, proper our own, as in the word property. Next, the means is faith. And classically speaking, faith, which is recognized in, continued in works, and occurs by the grace given in the sacraments. And justification is now, occurs now on the basis of Christ's finished work, whereas the Catholic Church has traditionally emphasized, you hear me saying, in these qualifiers, traditionally emphasized, that it's in the future, and it is based on what we will become. It grants assurance, whereas the Catholic Church traditionally says it is erroneous to seek or assert assurance. In fact, at one place in the Council of Trent, the quest for assurance or the idea you can be assured of your salvation is anathematized. So that's a sharp difference between the two. Now, if we have a debate about this, we are going to have to say that exegetically, so I teach church history, but I've kind of gone back and forth. I taught New Testament a lot. If you look at the data of the New Testament, the truth is that that justification in the letters of Paul is described as a past event. So it holds now, and as a present event, but actually almost half of all the references to justification in the New Testament speak of it in the future tense. We might say something like this: it is properly a future event, but God declares his judgment in advance that we might be sure. We hear with certainty what he will say on the last day. But properly speaking, our justification occurs on the day when we stand before God as our judge. And then it's so certain that we'll be justified that God declares it in advance, and we say we have assurance of his declaration. Now again, to maybe exaggerate things a little bit for the sake of discussion, Catholics and Protestants would look at faith and works and the way you can formulate it, and agree that works do not lead to salvation. I mean, at worst, you'll have some Protestant friends who say, well, you know, Catholics believe in salvation by works. No Catholic believes. No even vaguely Orthodox Catholic believes that. And then Protestants sometimes be accused of easy believism or cheap grace. That is to say, faith leads to salvation, and works are immaterial. And we all agree that's false. And then we would say, classically, it seems that Catholics assert faith plus works leads to salvation, and faith leads to salvation plus works, that's the Reformers, that's us, as a consequent necessity. And we might add the word absolute. It's an absolute consequent necessity. We must produce good works. They're not optional. If you have a living faith, you work. And the Catholic would say, classically, faith plus works, that is to say, the faith that expresses itself in love and daily works, leads to salvation that is received with certainty finally in the last day, and it is an antecedent necessity. That is to say, you must produce works before the last day and have the righteousness of God. God wants to receive holy people into his kingdom and his heaven. If you're not holy, you don't belong. And you might have to spend a great deal of time having your sins burned away in purgatory and so forth. Now, that doesn't mean all Catholics and all Protestants are represented here. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about classical formulations. And on this front, I would say that we who are Protestants do often slip into number two. Works are really immaterial. And when we say works are a consequent necessity, we kind of get soft and we're grace boys. We're so emphasizing salvation by grace that we almost denigrate works. So one of the formative experiences for me was in grad school, I was a teaching assistant, therefore I listened to all the lectures, graded papers, for a man named Luke Timothy Johnson, who's one of the great Catholic exegetes of the 20th and 21st centuries. And I remember a lecture in which he said, look, these are the 50 texts of the New Testament that require works. And here's just a count of the number of times in which orthodoxy is insisted upon, orthopraxy is insisted upon. It's about equal. And so I received from him. I said, you proved your point to me. And we need to learn from our Catholic friends how very important works really are. They are necessary, not in order to be saved, but they're absolutely necessary in the redeemed. In terms of Catholic declarations about justification, Dr. Echeverria is exactly right. There is a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification by the Catholic Church's Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity with the Lutheran World Federation. You see me making sure I get the words right. And that formulation is, if you read it, and you can just find it on the internet, and it's not too long, has statements that are marvelously encouraging. Justification is the work of the triune God, it begins. And again, you know, Pope Benedict signed this. The Father sent his Son into the world to save sinners. The foundation of justification is the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ. Justification thus means that Christ himself is our righteousness, in which we share through the Holy Spirit. We confess by grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work, and not because of any merit on our part. We are accepted by God and received by the Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts while equipping and calling us to good works. It's very difficult to quibble with this. Now, the document says a number of other things that then you think, well, you started so well, and then you said that. But still, the document is enormously encouraging. So just a sample of something that makes a Protestant theologian a little bit apprehensive, just a little bit apprehensive. They say just a little later, justification is the forgiveness of sins and a liberation from the dominating power of sin and death. So we love forgiveness of sins, but when you say it's forgiveness and liberation, then we think, that's running justification and sanctification together, right? So in our confession, we say that we have to sharply distinguish between justification and sanctification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, Westminster Shorter Confession, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And sanctification is the work of God and his free grace by which we are renewed in the inner man. So we say we've got to keep them straight. Whereas, classically speaking, Catholicism puts them together, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church definitely does so. For example, in one statement from the Catechism, paragraphs 1989 and 1990, justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. So that's a real difference. That's not a matter of expression merely. And they go on to say, justification detaches man from sin and purifies his heart. So it's primarily the break with sin, the purification. It reconciles man to God and frees man from enslavement. You see the difference. So we both believe in justification and sanctification, but our Catholic friends say they're essentially the same thing. So if I ask, if I try to answer the question in the last couple of minutes that my friend Mark Ryan, who's done a great job organizing, thank you, Mark, put to me, what can we learn from each other? And I would say the first thing we need to learn from each other is, despite sharp formulations and the way we've heard the arguments, we're probably closer than we realize. We're reading the same Bible. We both think it's inspired, authoritative, infallible. We're probably closer. We can learn from each other and walk together more than we might realize. That's one. And we give thanks for that. The second thing I would say very simply to Protestants is, let's listen to our Catholic friends who say good works are necessary. Not in order to be saved, but really they're essential. They're an essential part of the global salvific work of God from regeneration to glorification. God does require good works, and we should be zealous for them. We should labor our sanctification. Our sanctification counts. The battle with sin counts. And God is pleased when we battle against sin, and he insists that believers show their faith by their works. 50 texts. In the New Testament. For my Catholic brothers, I would say that I would hope that they would recognize that justification is a forensic act and a judicial act. And the biblical evidence is there. For example, one way to define a word is by considering what its opposite is, and the opposite of justification is condemnation. For example, in Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And if we assert that, then if we assert that we're right with God, that we have a standing before God in the last day, the Holy God in our sinfulness, in our brokenness, in our failures, if we assert that we stand before God because of what Christ did and the work of Christ alone, at the end, that does give us assurance. And it helps us to believe that God, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion on the last day, which is our hope for us as individuals, and is also the hope for the church universal. And if anything else has occurred, I hope we've heard that there is value in dialogue, and the church can find healing, and people who seem to disagree so sharply can both serve the Lord and work together in a church that the Lord is perfecting, individual by individual, but also completely globally.